Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Terra Nova Church. My name is Ed Marcel, and I serve as one of the pastors here. If you have a Bible this morning, please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. If you don't have a Bible, please just put your hand up upstairs and downstairs. There are people who will come out and give the free giveaway Bible away. If you're a Christian who has a Bible at home or just a person who has a Bible at home, please return the Bible to the back of the room at the end. If you don't have a Bible, we've saved you a trip to a Christian bookstore, which can be sometimes a frightening experience, and you may keep that Bible as yours. John chapter 19. Oh, by the way, my wife nudged me right before the service and told me, the children are in the room today. There isn't children's church. So I will be on my best behavior. I will not call Pontius Pilate bad names. I'm sorry I did that. I lost my temper at him. It was wrong. Today, we'll deal very frankly with death, particularly the death of Christ. So I just, you know, if you're thinking the death issue is going to be difficult, this is not one for you to hang around with. John chapter 19. So they took Jesus and led him away, carrying the cross by himself. Jesus went to the place called Skull Hill. There they crucified him. Let me jump to verse 28 now. Jesus knew that everything was now finished, and to fulfill the scriptures, he said, I am thirsty. A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put it on a hyssop branch, and held it up to his lips. When Jesus had tasted it, he said, it is finished. Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The Jewish leaders didn't want the victims hanging there the next day, which was the Sabbath, and a very special Sabbath at that, because it was the Passover. So they asked Pilate to hasten their deaths by ordering that their legs be broken and their bodies could be taken down. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the two men crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already. So they didn't break his legs. One of the soldiers, however, pierced his side with a spear, and blood and water flowed out. This report is from an eyewitness giving an accurate account. It is presented so that you also can believe. These things happened in fulfillment of the scriptures that say, not one of his bones will be broken. And they looked on him who they pierced. Afterwards, Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a secret disciple of Jesus, because he feared the Jewish leaders, asked Pilate for permission to take Jesus' body down. When Pilate gave him permission, he came and took the body away. Nicodemus, the man who had come to Jesus at night, also came, bringing about 75 pounds of embalming ointment made from myrrh and aloes. Together they wrapped Jesus' body in a long linen cloth with the spices, as is the Jewish custom of burial. The place of crucifixion was near a garden where there was a new tomb never used before. And so, because it was the day of preparation before the Passover, and since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we cry out to you and to things that are larger as we've sung. Our songs are our prayers, and we ask that you would help us to hear from you. And we know we need to be stilled to have that happen rightly. We know we need to be sensitive to your spirit. We confess that we are not a people who are easily nor naturally sensitive to your Holy Spirit. So we pray, Lord, that you would lend us the grace to be able to listen to you, to hear you speaking through and behind worship and prayer and song. We know that you know intimately our reasons for being here and the moment in life that we inhabit now. We confess that you are the creator, the one who ordered the world. We confess that you are Father, the one who intimately knows us and cares for us, and that you are almighty, and even our difficult circumstances are under your eye. We pray, Lord, that as we are able to see you as you are, that we would hear from you as you are, from your word, and that it would be remembered and treasured by us. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. I want to take us to three places that the creed takes us to. Simply they're this: we die, we wait, we rise. He descended to the dead the third day and rose again from the dead. Now, here's an issue that last week, if you notice the slide, it said he descended into hell. And you may be wondering, why did they change the slide? Well, we changed the slide because there are multiple English translations of that creed. This is a very small, geeky theological issue that I'm going to spend about 3 minutes on so the theological geeks can either be happy or angry and write me emails on how I was right and wrong, and the rest of you, it'll be over very quickly, I promise. The Apostles' Creed is the creed that is lesser used, even in the Catholic Church. The Nicene Creed is the more common one. It comes later and deals with like another heresy that was going on, and it will say he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was died and buried, on the third day he rose again. No mention of the descended into hell thing. The descended into hell thing, or into the dead thing, doesn't even appear in the Apostles' Creed until about a couple hundred years after we begin to see how the creed is written. It's a pretty latecomer. And the word that's translated dead, or in some cases hell, is the same word that's translated as grave in the Greek. It's he died. Just like the Nicene Creed is trying to say, he died. Now, some people will say, but that word can also be translated hell. There's a cryptic verse in Peter, so we want to write a whole theology about Jesus going down to hell and preaching to people in hell. Those are the two things that are at issue at this theological juncture that is so incredibly long and boring and overwritten on. If you want to research that more, Pastor Phil is eager to help you. He waits, sitting by the internet eagerly to discuss this issue with you. I personally believe that looking at the other creeds, looking at the lateness, looking at the word, what's simply trying to be said is this: Jesus really died. That's what's being reflected out of the scriptures that we read. He died, and on the third day he rose. It would have been Jewish myth that for about 3 days, literally, the spirit would hover over the body. So something spooky might happen, but after 3 days, your loved one was gone. So the creed is saying what we know: we die. Death is a certainty. It has a finality that at times can rattle and shake even the strongest of people. The scriptures say, what is your life? It's a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. We occupy space, generate a few degrees of temperature, speak a few times, eat, smile, laugh, cry, and then we join everyone in a big compost party that you're all invited to if you didn't get the Evite. At least that's how some would see it. If life is just, we die. That's what we have. Boast not yourself of tomorrow, for you don't know what a day may bring forth, the scriptures say. Solomon will write that it's better to be at a funeral than at a party, because that's the end of all people. And we have to think about these things very deeply. Death is one of those things that we learn by experience. You can't sit down and have someone tell you what it is to go through death or death of a loved one. It's something you own by experience. I was fortunate in that as a little kid, I didn't have a whole lot of death surrounding my world and life. That's why parents buy children pets, is so that they can deal with death. I had Whiskey the kitten. I chose the name, a foreshadowing of bad, bad things to come at 5 years old when you're naming your kitten Whiskey. And one bright and sunny day, I got on the big yellow school bus off happily to go to St. Patrick's and sit with the other kids and be told how to draw and what color to draw things and have us told that was art class. And got on the bus to come home that afternoon. The school bus driver said, "Yeah, there's a dead cat by your house in the road. Did your cat die?" And I, with bright eyes, said, "Oh, no. I saw Whiskey when I left this morning. My cat's fine. La, la, la." And I'm just going through my little papers. My name's on them. I can't wait to show Mom. And I'll run down the road, and Mom will be in the kitchen. But no, Mom was at the end of the driveway that afternoon. I knew it before the bus doors opened. Whiskey was toast. I walked down the three big steps, and Mom told me the news, the first death I would encounter. Whiskey's gone. That's a phrase out of context that can really sound odd anywhere but Terra Nova. And I started to deal with, well, what does that mean? Well, pretty quickly, my parents taught me that you have ceremonies to kind of mark these things. So I took a rock and a big black El Marco, which existed before Sharpies were born, and wrote whiskey on the rock. And we went out, and I, you know, dug up some earth, and I said, goodbye, whiskey. Put him in the ground and put the dirt over him, little rock there, and I'm feeling a little better. What they didn't teach us is bury your cat very deeply if you have dogs, because I went out that afternoon, and like he was a corpse chew toy, my dog is just throwing around whiskey. This was my stinging intro to the world of death. Life moves us ever towards that point. Fight Club writer and the line that stayed in the movie said, if you extrapolate it long enough, the mortality rate of everyone, or life expectancy of everyone, is zero. We all go. It was Da Vinci, and I came across this quote twice this week in weird places, who said, my whole life I thought I was preparing for life, and then I realized I was preparing for death. It's one of those certainties that we have. We seem less and less as a culture to want to deal with this. We're doing everything we can to have discussions about how can we live longer. And we know it's going to happen, but we don't want to mention it. My theory is death and toilets are the two things you know will come to you or you will go to, and no one really wants to talk about them at the dinner table. And it seems like it's on that level that death is so difficult for people to deal with. Death gets very personal. You could probably come up with, if I asked, the death that has been most impacting in your life, whether it's a grandparent, a parent, a friend. You know what it was like to have that process hit you. You probably even know in that mourning period of the realization of your own mortality that things end, that there's inboxes left full, emails left unanswered. Death puts an end to those things. And so Jesus dies. And I think it's important for us to make not just some like microwave moment out of this, that he died and then he rose and everyone was happy. Because that's not how it would have been for the disciples. We know there was a lot of confusion and a lot of pain. In a very short time, we moved from a celebration of Jesus the revolutionary coming to Jerusalem, where he would stand, this guy who has backed down from no one, has been the incredible combination of truth and love, strength and gentility, and was now going to stand before Rome and the religious groups that tried to use religion as a means to control people. I mean, what a showdown that would be. And if you're on Team Jesus, you've got to be just waiting for the victory to happen. And suddenly, as God often does, very unexpected but planned things happen. Jesus is taken. He's beaten. He's dead. He's really dead. The Roman soldier, the guy from the occupational army, stuck the spear into your rabbi's body, and there was no flinching. They took him down. They put him in a tomb. What's an apostle to do on that day? At that point, there's mourning. There's minimal preparation. But there are already thoughts developing in the disciples' minds of we should go back to fishing. It all seems empty. If all life is death, if the only thing we have to live for is the eventual end and cooling down to room temperature, why do anything? It's Hemingway's clean, well-lighted place. Nada y pues nada y pues nada. Nothing and then nothing and then nothing. It's the frustration that comes out in the film Fight Club, where people begin to feel like they exist only to consume. But for what purpose? We have an ability in our modern world to know more than we've ever known. But there's an anxiety because though we have great awareness, we have no sense of context. We can see it all over the world, instantly. But we don't know what it means or how to measure it. And so we're not sleeping, and the pharmacies are offering us sleeping pills, and we're anxious, and they're offering us Valium and other pills, and they're trying to come up with pills for everything. It's probably not a bad time to invest in pharmaceutical companies. I mean, the me generation is aging, and Generation X is right behind it. They're just going to do it for the thrills. It's probably something that stock-wise you may want to think about. We have all this information and fewer answers. But of the certainty of this, we know. Follower of Christ, pagan wanderer. We die. What is our life? It's a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. In between is the waiting. As much as I can assure you we all die, we all also wait. We have these moments of horrible anxiety when we're trying to figure out what's the meaning? What gives us meaning? And I've known this to be across all lines. It doesn't matter how educated or uneducated, how much money you have or don't have, if you're identifying yourself as a Christian believer or any religion, there's often a questioning of why. What's my purpose? I have Christians come to me and say, I just wish God would tell me why I'm alive, what I'm supposed to do. I have friends who will admit to me in odd hours of the morning, I don't know why I'm here. It's the whole rise of existentialism in the 20th century. The more we see, the more we know, the less we're aware of what it's all about. Information glut with a contextual famine equals a horrible anxiety as we wait. For the disciples, there was a time when they waited after Jesus' death. Following Jesus meant watching him die, being convinced he was really dead, and then not seeing anything instant to fix the problem. For 3 days, there was suffering and silence and waiting. Jesus meets some of the disciples after his resurrection on the Emmaus Road. It's recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And he has this conversation with them about, you know, what's going on? Why are you guys so sad? And they go, Jesus of Nazareth, a great prophet. We really had a lot of hope in him, and he died. And in their waiting, they're not sure what to do. They're just wandering, thinking about what's happened to them. We really had faith of some sort. We were disciples of Jesus. But somehow the Jesus we expected died. And he explains to them real Jesus. I believe that for most pilgrims, people who've set their heart on the truth and seek to follow God, there will come points of suffering and silence where you will realize the God you expected died. For some, it's when you were told by loving parents that God would make sure nothing bad ever happened. And suddenly you had to begin to deal with the idea of evil in the world, maybe not even remotely, maybe even in your world, and an all-powerful God who still existed. These are complex questions. Some people have run away so much that they'll say, there can't be a God. Because there's suffering in the world, there can be no God. And they've made the argument that, you know, God doesn't exist, because if he did, he would put an end to all the suffering. He would make us all automatons, and we would do exactly what we're supposed to do. The hardest part of the creed, I think we've already hit, is that God created everything. Never does he promise that he explains everything. He begins to make sense of many things in Christ, but there are pieces that are waiting to be revealed. It's amazing how little is said about the place we hope to inhabit for eternity. Page at best when you squeeze it together with very little understood. But we expect we'll spend the majority of our existence there. I was watching a film recently that a friend gave me, and a magician was talking about doing magic tricks. And he said, what I do is create something, but I don't explain it to you. And it drives you crazy because you want to know. Every magician has the people come to them who say, well, how do you do it? What does it all mean? And this magician, who was a person of great faith in God, kind of metaphorized his own life on God. And he said, what if God created it, displayed it for us, put it out there for us, but doesn't necessarily tell you in the waiting period, in the process, what does it mean that this happened today? What does it mean that this friend was sick? What does it mean that this friend didn't die when they got sick? There are moments where we feel sort of like we're waiting on God. And that's part of following Jesus. The disciples knew their rabbi had died. The disciples knew they were waiting and they weren't sure for what. There are no microwave miracles and quick fixes for the human soul that will change your pilgrimage to one that makes perfect and exact sense without any pain all the time. I have a fantasy sometimes that recurs that I get to be Mo Howard. The only thing that changes in the fantasy are the people I line up and then I get to give like the full-on Mo Howard row slap to. In this situation, I would like to take the extreme people of Christianity who claim if you just have faith, everything will be fixed. If you just pray hard enough and have a look of constipation on your face when you pray, you will be healthy and wealthy because you really believe it as you bear down. I'd like to line up right next to them the people of extremes who have said, here are 4 or 5 or 7 or X easy steps. And if you follow them, you will know what it is to be a perfect Christian with your entire life in balance. I would then like to line up those who would say, if you just have a religious icon or a religious totem or go to some special place of waters or see Jesus' face appear in a tortilla shell, all your problems will be solved, and do the quick Mo Howard and walk away. I would feel better. I haven't asked God for this. Maybe I will someday and see what happens. But that's my little fantasy world. The problem is this. We're waiting and we're not sure what to wait on, right? If you're just waiting and you're not sure, there's no context, but you're forever waiting, there's an anxiety. When Beckett wrote Waiting for Godot, it begins with the phrase, nothing to be done. And Godot, these two kind of homeless guys are waiting for Godot to show up. Godot, who's God in the story, never shows. So they're forever just sort of waiting and killing time and kicking around. And for so many people, that's the life experience. We don't know what we're waiting for. The scriptures talk directly about what it is to wait for nothing versus to wait on the Lord. Because I think that's where the patience comes in, that develops something different about us. I'm at one of those points where I wrote a wrong verse, like I'm staring at a scripture that has, it's a good one, but it has nothing to do with what I'm talking about at the moment. Somewhere in the book of Isaiah, it is written, here we are. But those who wait on the Lord will find new strength. They fly high on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. If you're in the midst of those early stages of waiting on the pain, that sounds like hollow, pious comfort. Because I've been in that place where you hear wait on the Lord. And my gut reaction has not been wait on the Lord. It's been an anger of, well, God, why aren't you showing up? Because in my own sense, I want a microwave miracle as much as the extreme Pentecostal, evangelical, or Catholic does in their own way. I just want it because I feel that somehow I should be in charge of the timing and use of God's power. As I'm waiting for things to change about myself or in other people or in the world, and I'm powerless over those things, I'm lessening and lessening my sense of strength as I get anxious and angry over them. But as I wait in a yielded submission to God, I actually begin to endure them a little bit differently. The scenario becomes less important to me. I've been through the toughest points of my life before. I know that they're survivable. And if I'm waiting on God, I know from multiple times of experience in the past, he's delivered. The Psalms rehearse that for Israel. They talk about things like, remember your God who delivered you out of Egypt, who took on Pharaoh's army, who took the superpower of that day and crushed them just to deliver you. There are times when you're going to have to carry the faith, and that's really what it is. I lack faith when I can't wait on the Lord, when I'm just wanting those things to happen. You'll have to carry the faith of looking at the scripture and saying, wait on the Lord does give me strength. At times, you can look at your own memorials with God. And I hope you are aware of them and do not take them lightly. When God has delivered you, when you actually have the confidence to say, at some point in my life, the living God, creator of the universe, intervened in my life on my behalf, that should be an important memorial that you hold on to. Speak of it with your family. Bring it out to your own soul in those times when you're waiting. We die, we wait, we rise. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 35. someone may ask, how will the dead be raised? What kind of bodies will they have? What a foolish question. Whoever said there are no stupid questions obviously never met Paul. What a foolish question. When you put a seed into the ground, it doesn't grow into a plant unless it dies first. And what you put in the ground is not the plant that will grow, but only a dry little seed of wheat or whatever it is you are planting. Then God gives it a new body, just the kind he wants it to have. A different kind of plant grows from each kind of seed. And just as there are different kinds of seeds and plants, so also there are different kinds of flesh, whether of humans, animals, birds, or fish. There are bodies in heavens. There are bodies on earth. The glory of the bodies is different from the beauty of the earthly bodies. The sun has one kind of glory, while the moon and stars each have another kind. Even the stars differ from each other in their beauty and brightness. It is the same way for the resurrection of the dead. Our earthly bodies, which die and decay, will be different when they are resurrected, for they will never die. Our bodies now disappoint us, but when they are raised, they will be full of glory. They are weak now, but when they are raised, they will be full of power. They are natural human bodies now, but when they are raised, they will be spiritual bodies. For just as there are natural bodies, so also there are spiritual bodies. The scriptures tell us, the first man, Adam, became a living person, but the last Adam, that is Christ, is a life-giving spirit. What came first was the natural body, then the spiritual body comes later. Adam, the first man, was made from the dust of the earth, while Christ, the second man, came from heaven. Every human being has an earthly body just like Adam's, but our heavenly bodies will be just like Christ's. Just as we are now like Adam, the man of the earth, so we will someday be like Christ, the man from heaven. What I am saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These perishable bodies of ours are not able to live forever. But let me tell you a wonderful secret God has revealed to us. Not all of us will die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, the blinking of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, the Christians who have died will be raised with transformed bodies. And then we who are living will be transformed so that we will never die. For our perishable earthly bodies must be transformed into heavenly bodies that will never die. When this happens, when our perishable earthly bodies have been transformed into heavenly bodies that will never die, then at last the scriptures will come true. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death. And the law gives sin its power. How we thank God, who gives us victory over sin and death through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and steady, always enthusiastic about the Lord's work, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. There's so much pain in the people who live walking around with only the "we die" part of life. There's so much anxiety for those walking around only with the "we wait" part of life. For those who live in light of the "we rise" part of life, everything begins to make sense. We don't wonder anymore what the center of meaning of life is. It's Christ. The greatest liberty in being a Christian is not just the forgiveness of sins, it's that you're no longer the center of your own life, that you've begun to be able to yield, and the selfishness that has consumed you, where really your sin has found great place to live and to grow, is now dying. And the center of life becoming Christ is the most freeing and powerful moment for the disciple. The Reformers used to say the church always in reformation, that as an institution, it's got to wake up. It's got to face its times. It's got to keep thinking. I believe they would agree in the same way with the pilgrim, the disciple, the Christian is always in conversion. As we face more towards the infinite, we are always seeing more of ourselves change. Theologians just call it sanctification, but that's what it means. That he rose means we will rise. Some have said, just like Paul said in the scriptures, what kind of bodies will we have? And some have said it with some scoffing and mocking, especially when you get around Germany in the 17th, 18th century. For some reason, there became an idea that it was silly after 1.8 millennia of Christianity to accept the idea of the resurrection. Stupid beyond measure to think that the dead get up from the ground. Scientifically, they would beg, reproduce it, and we will believe it. This is the mind of the Enlightenment in the West, of which, you know, we are the children. Because one day Descartes was out in the woodshed trying to figure out what was real and what was not, and he thought, je pense donc je suis. I think, therefore I am. And he fell into this view of subjective reality, that if I experience it, I know it, I sense it, it's true. It ends up in a really creepy, solipsistic world where no one really exists if you don't see them. You're all just extras in the great story of Ed, and when you leave the room, you don't really exist. You're in, like, stored somewhere until I need you again, right? I mean, that's what happens if je pense donc je suis is true. If all there is I think, therefore I am, and that's the only way I can know, there's really no job for you who are grad students in history or engineering or anything else right now, because you can't teach somebody something you've experienced. They can only experience it themselves. And people had argued in the Enlightenment that the resurrection can't be true. It must be myth. It must be deception. The disciples must have just either lied or felt it was so important that they do this. I kind of was one of these guys once. I believed at one point as I was trying to sort out why would the disciples lie? Because I, given the life I was leading, I had to believe the resurrection wasn't true. Just take me at my word. It was a given at that point in life. So I decided that they were con men, because I think if I was going to lie about a guy who was resurrected, I would be doing it for some sort of payoff. It's not just like, you know, a joke or buzzkill. It's I'm wanting something from it. They run around the world telling people about this resurrection, and they all end up dead. So I'm thinking, they're either really crappy con men who didn't think it through, or maybe they really weren't con men. And I started reading this simple fisherman named John, and he spoke to me like he just pushed truth from an old uncle who was having a conversation through the waters of time to me. And when I read the Gospel of John, I read a person's heart who was incredibly honest. It didn't read like myth. There were no great turtles on whose back the world existed. There was nothing like that. It read very historic and very real. And it read very simple. It didn't read manipulative. I didn't feel emotional tugs that I felt were trying to control me. I felt this incredible, honest simplicity. There would be people who would answer the critics of rationalism, even in Christianity. People would come back and say, it's ridiculous, it's utterly ridiculous that we reduce ourselves only to the subjective, that because we didn't see the resurrection, it couldn't possibly be real. This was Thomas's problem, right? Unless I can put my hand in your wounds on your hand and your spear wound, I won't believe it. And Jesus said, blessed are those who will believe and not see. So we know Jesus expected that. The disciples seemed really to believe in a resurrection that was real. They weren't telling people, if you live out what Jesus said, it's like we're really keeping him alive, and he rises in his teaching. They weren't saying anything metaphorical. When you look at the book of Acts, in chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 5, what they're preaching again and again is, we are witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. We were there, and we saw it. From suffering and emptiness, we saw life. We touched and handled the word of life. If the resurrection is true, and if you're here and you're struggling with this, and you were okay with the creed until now, I'm going to borrow from something Phil said up here that was incredibly wise. Not that that's odd, Phil. Normally you do. But he said, you know, if you get through the first couple of pages of the Bible, the rest is pretty easy. And what he was talking about was where it teaches that God created, that an intelligent designer, aware of his creation, involved in it, made it. If you can accept that, if you can hit that part of the creed, and you said you believe in the creator, the Father Almighty, this isn't that hard. This is just the person who made the construct, this thing we call space and time that we live and move in, altering it at his will. It's essentially the equivalent of a computer programmer being able to change something in a computer code. It's not hard at all to imagine the one who designed life and death having the power to overcome life and death. For me, the bigger questions are why and what happened. Once I come to the point where I go, the resurrection's real, there was no con, these people believed it, the evidence of history and eyewitness seems to confirm it, there's some point of faith that I have to jump at, but what does it all mean? 1 Corinthians 15 taught that it meant the death of death. The thing that we're so afraid of, that terminal ending, the constant mourning that we're going through, that one day it's all going to be over. No matter what we acquire, it will be lost. You can stack all your possessions in a great big pyramid, and they're not going to cross the river of death with you. They're going to end up in museums in New York City and London. There are no ATMs in graveyards. Everything you acquire will be lost. Everything you are, bodily, your strength, your brain, your hands, gone. Junkyards and graveyards testify constantly, and they say to us, none of it will last. But in the resurrection, there is the death of death. For Jesus says, you will rise again. I go to prepare a place for you. There's the death of the grave. There is the death of sin. No longer are we held accountable for our sins before God in the death of Christ, for those who come in faith. There is a justification that stands not by any of your trying to improve yourself, but only in throwing yourself on this one who died. There is the beginning of an abundant life, Jesus calls it, where we can live in a way where we're empowered by him to defeat sin in our lives. It doesn't make us perfect. Paul talks about this constant struggle, and some days I'm doing better and some days I'm doing worse, and it's almost like tracking a stock. You see your sin and you see forgiveness and repentance, and you find yourself growing, and hopefully you see an upswing in your life if you look over a few years. I recently had my wife say something incredibly, incredibly wonderful to me. She said, oh, you're a much better person than the one I dated. And I thought she couldn't have come up with much better of a compliment for me. I really honestly appreciated that. We need to be people who are realizing the death of sin, not just on a level that says, I am assured I won't go to hell, but I'm assured that I can live now in a different way. Why the cross and resurrection is simply the justice of God and the love of God meeting. The debt that Adam owed being paid by God, and following Jesus constantly now means moving towards him in the empty space, throwing away the fear of death that is the we die, having the we waiting become a sense of strength and moving forward. The band's going to come up at this time, and I want to share something with you that is from a guy named Meister Eckhart. I've mentioned him a couple times. I just started reading him this year. He's not someone I was acquainted with before. Guy wrote in the late 12 and early 1300s in Germany. Had a bunch of people who wanted to hear him teach when he talked about Christ because they were just so moved, and some of his stuff was written down as a result. And he's a guy who seems to be able to talk about the simple without being simplistic. And he talks about the person who wants to come to Christ, who wants to know what it is to walk up to the one who died because of his sin, but who lived perfectly holy, who wants to be able to know what it is to have freedom from fear of death, to understand a purpose that is centered not on him or her, but on Jesus, but he recognizes the struggle that they have. You see, as we come to communion, what we're doing is we're making a statement publicly that the death of Christ is the death of our sin. And in it, we celebrate not just the death of death, but the coming of Christ, the return, and in between we're waiting. Here's what Eckhart says. Perhaps you will say, sir, I'm aware of nothing great in myself but my own poverty. How can I dare then to approach him? Truly, if you wish to transform all your poverty, then go to the abundant treasure of wealth beyond measure, and you shall be made rich. For you should know within yourself that he alone is the treasure that can fill you and make you replete. Therefore, you should say, I wish to come to you so that your wealth shall fill my poverty. Your infinity shall fill my emptiness. Your immeasurable, incomprehensible Godhead shall fill my base and wretched humanity. Sir, I have committed many sins, and I cannot atone for them. Go then to him, for he has worthily atoned for all guilt. In him you may offer the precious sacrifice to our Heavenly Father for all your sins. Sir, I would like to praise him, but I cannot. Go then to him, for he alone is an acceptable offering of thanks to the Father and an infinite, true, and perfect expression of praise for all his divine goodness. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we ask that you would help us to face more of the Christ, to convert more greatly, more deeply, to turn more shadow of self towards the brightness and glory of your Son, to live out more and more what our brother John the Baptist spoke, that we would decrease so he would increase. We come before you confessing sin, Lord, and we want to be able to lay aside the frustration of trying to fix it and endless cycles of our own brokenness. We want to lay aside the anticipations that we've made almost of idle work, that you would change us instantly as we want. But we want to come as followers. We want to lay aside our sin. We want to lay aside, Lord, the things that hold us from turning to you, that give us fear, and be able to come to you. And we know, Lord, that you've proclaimed that this is through the one who died and rose, the one in whom we trust, for whose return we wait. Spirit of God, we ask that you would grant repentance and grace and faith as we come before you to celebrate your death, your burial, your resurrection, and to anticipate your return. In Jesus' name, amen.